Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Good to be with you this morning. Hope you're well. Beautiful fall day, crisp, cool, and some of you are probably out raking leaves. I'm getting ready to do that. Just came back from a trip from Ohio where the leaves fall a little earlier, and I was helping with the avalanche there and came home to a new one. And there's always this opportunity to move through the seasons as they come to us, and they're so predictable and beautiful, and they change. And hopefully we enjoy that change. One of the changes I enjoyed was getting an extra hour of sleep last night. Did anybody else enjoy that? Yes. In the spring, it's different, but it's nice in the fall. Well, in one of his books, Pastor Mark Batterson, tells us about an investor, a billionaire, pretty famous guy by the name of Paul Tudor Jones. And what Jones was famous for is that his investment fund, his investments, beat the market by earning positive returns, so he never lost money on a net year, for 28 consecutive years. Kind of amazing. Never a losing streak in 28 years. And as he accumulated money, he decided, I think, that he had more than he needed, and he wanted to do good things with it. So in 1986, he adopted a sixth grade class at a public school that was struggling in the heart of New York City, and he guaranteed a college scholarship for every person in that class that would graduate from high school. But to his dismay, only one-third of those kids ever got their high school diploma and took him up on his offer. So that woke him up, and he decided, well, more is needed. And instead of giving up, he started something called the Robin Hood Foundation. And since they started that, Jones has channeled about $1.5 billion to education and other causes. Now, Jones himself is not only a perseverant person and a fighter, he was a literal fighter. He was a former welterweight boxing champion. So he is a tough guy, and he does not give up easily. But there's another side to his personality, and this comes out in Batterson's book, and I think also an interview that was done that Batterson is drawing upon, where Jones talks about a time when he was a child, and he was in an outdoor vegetable market with his mother, and he got lost. And there was a moment of kindness that was shown to him that changed his life and gave him the posture that he now holds today toward helping. The driving engine was one act of kindness. He was, again, he's alone, he's 4 years old, and he reflects, you know, when you're 4 years old, your mother is everything. And as I'm lost, this extraordinarily kind, very elderly African-American man came over to me and said, "Don't worry, we're gonna find your mama. Don't cry, we're gonna find her. You're gonna be happy in just a minute." And Jones reflects, I never forgot that. And we can forget how important the smallest action of kindness can be. For me, it sort of spurred on a lifetime of always trying to repay that one kindness. I don't know if Jones is religious, but that little seed of receiving drove him to give away over $1 billion. And he's required to pay taxes. He's required to do that, but he's not required to give away over $1 billion. So he went beyond the requirements of what he was asked to do by our government in terms of submitting revenue, et cetera. He said, I'm going to pay my taxes, but I'm going to do a lot more for this world. Well, Jesus is masterful at reminding people that beyond the minimum obligations, where you just sort of check the box and move on like I did that, Jesus is masterful at reminding us that beyond that minimum requirement actually lies the heart of religion. The heart of religion is where the rituals and the guidelines and the liturgy and the calendar are trying to take us. All those other things are trying to take us to the heart of religion. But fairly consistently in the New Testament, the hyper-religious, legalistic, pious types, especially the people who are obsessed with what I call the rules about the rules, the rules made about the law so that you could never get close to breaking the law, there are a lot of them, they were really into checking those little boxes, and there were a lot of boxes for them to check all the time. But according to these, we would call them legalistic. In other words, they were just really focused on what are the requirements of the law and the laws about the law. According to them, when you checked all the boxes, you're righteous in God's sight. And they wanted everybody else in Israel to live that way. And Jesus wants to say that's not quite what God is asking of us. It's not about checking all the little boxes. And so there is this story, there's this incident in Luke chapter 10 where somebody stands up to challenge Jesus and he tells them a parable, a story. So in chapter 10, verse 25, we read, "Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Well, what's written in the law?' And by this they mean the law code of Moses and all the laws after it. 'What do you read there?' He answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' Jesus said, 'You've given the right answer. Do this and you'll live.' But wanting to push Jesus further, in other words, to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'Well, who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, and he tells him the story. 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, the man who had been beaten, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side." The Levite was the priestly tribe of ancient Israel. "He passed by on the other side too. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal." In other words, so now the man is on the animal. Our friend, the Samaritan, is probably walking. "And brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you spend taking care of him.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The young lawyer said, "I guess the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, today we read this story and we think, well, this is a story about good people called Samaritans. That's how we think of Samaritans. There's a relief agency called Samaritan's Purse. Hospitals are named after Samaritans. And there's this parable in the Bible called the Good Samaritan. So Samaritans must be good people who give help. That's not exactly the way the Jews of the day heard this story at all. Samaritan was practically a curse word among the Jews. They were hated by the Jews, and the Samaritans returned the favor to the Jews, and that's because by this time, there has been hundreds of years of tension between the Jews and Samaritans. I was tempted to go off on a little mini history lecture. I cut it out because it was much too long, and let's just say it was tense between them. It had to do with what happened hundreds of years previously when Israel's 10 northern tribes split off from the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was, and they had their own replacement king, intermarried, worshiped foreign gods. By the time of Jesus in the region of Samaria, south of Galilee, a group of these descendants from the northern tribes, who again had worshiped idols and intermingled and intermarried, they're settled here, and they do start worshiping only Yahweh. However, the Samaritans, had set up a rival system to Judaism, their own priesthood, their own version of the Torah, their own temple, their own claim that their sanctuary is the true sanctuary chosen and blessed by God, not the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is all repugnant to the Jews. They are the true heirs of Abraham, they believe. They are the heirs of King David. Jerusalem is the site of worship on earth for the Jews. And so here we have a lot of tension. We have racial tension, because again, they've intermarried. We have theological tension. We have religious tension. The Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they tried to travel around Samaria whenever they could instead of traveling through it. They don't even want to go there. So now we see how startling it was that Jesus made a Samaritan the hero of his story. The Jewish priest, the Levi, they bypass their own Jewish brother who has been robbed and beaten. Maybe they're too busy to stop, but what is more likely is that they didn't stop because if they touched his blood, or if by the time they got to him, he were dead while they were helping him or died while they were helping him, according to Jewish purity laws, they would become ritually unclean. So even though this was their own Jewish brother, they passed around him to let him die. This is Jesus' way of saying to the young lawyer, see where your obsession with the law, with checking the boxes, gets us. A Jewish brother is in need of help on the side of the road, and we can't even help him because of our own religious rules. We can't do the good. We can't do the right thing. But the Samaritan, the heretic, with a more relaxed set of rules, can do the common sense, compassionate human thing. He can care for the wounded. He can care for the broken. Jesus is the master of the inversion, of turning the tables, of breaking open the dynamic that is restraining God's grace. And when he tells these stories, what emerges is the human story, which also mirrors the heart of God. It's a brilliant parable where Jesus demonstrates how a legalistic approach to religion actually thwarts the practice of true religion. I was thinking, well, is this story relevant in the modern era? I think it actually pops up everywhere, and it continues to do so generation by generation. In the Society for Biblical Literature, a journal article by a Frederick Downing tells us about something called the Cotton Patch Gospel. Clarence Jordan was a white Southerner who 13 years, this is before the beginning of the Civil Rights Movement, established an interracial farm and community in Southwest Georgia between Americus and Plains, Georgia, as a demonstration plot, that they called it, for the true kingdom. So Jordan wrote this book called the Cotton Patch Gospel to retell some of Jesus' stories in modern settings. And the Good Samaritan was one of them. And again, it was too long to tell the whole story. But Jordan resets the story so a white man is robbed. And then as he's dying on the side of the road, a white gospel song leader and the white preacher pass by him as he is left bleeding on the side of the road. But in Jordan's retelling of the story, an African-American man stops. Jordan writes, "Then a black man traveling that way came upon this fellow, and what he saw moved him to tears. He stopped and bound up his wounds as best he could. He drew some water from his water jug to wipe away the blood and then laid him on the back seat of his car. He drove on into Albany and took him to the hospital and said to the nurse, 'You all take good care of this white man I found on the highway. Here's the only $2 I got, but you all keep an account of what he owes, and if I can't pay it, I'll settle up with you when I make payday.'" 13 years before the Civil Rights Movement, and even if it had been during the Civil Rights Movement, this was a very radical retelling, and yet it completely caught the spirit of what Jesus was trying to say. To mirror the charge of this story and Jesus' original story today, there has to be a little bit of a nudge. It has to be a little bit startling, a little bit discordant. It has to cause some cognitive dissonance. If we retell the story today, we might have to make, for instance, the victim of the story, let's say, a MAGA rally person who is mugged on the way home and saved by a person wearing a Bernie Sanders cap. Or we could make the victim someone attending a No Kings rally who is mugged and beaten, walking to her car, waking up and realize that she's been rescued by someone wearing a MAGA hat. Either of those two would capture some of the electricity that was in the air when Jesus told this story. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying that doing the good and human thing is the right thing, even when it clashes with our culture or our deeply held attitudes or beliefs. He's saying, we don't think of Samaritans as our neighbors, but we become neighbors when we care for each other, no matter who the other is. It's amazing what happens when we're able to push culture and agendas and unspoken prejudices and ideology aside to connect with others and connect simply as human beings. As I was writing this message and praying about it and thinking about it, a story came to me from a very, very long time ago when I was a much younger man, when God taught me this lesson about caring for the other and how easy it was and how fulfilling it was in the Buy Low grocery store in Greenville, South Carolina. Many years ago, when Julie and I were newlyweds, I went to Bilo, which is the Food Lion of Greenville, South Carolina, before a big game. I think it was the Super Bowl, actually. And the grocery store was very busy, and I was stuck in line, and everybody was stuck in line. This was at a time when it took a long time to use a credit card. I'm dating myself here, but you didn't just swipe and go. Cash was easier. Even writing checks was easier. So this was not a quick process. And again, there's a long line because of the game. And at the register, right in front of me, finally got close. I was like, close. I'm almost home. I'm almost at the register. I'm almost free of Bilo. And right in front of me, I noticed there was something going on. There was a holdup. At the register, standing in front of me, not at the register, across from it, was an African-American man of a different generation than me, much older, did not appear wealthy, and he was trying to pay with cash. But as he counted out what he had on him, he was short a penny. One penny. The stressed-out cashier, a young woman, was irritated. Her eyes were rolling back into her head. Everybody behind me was sighing and groaning and with impatience. This man was fumbling around his pocket, kind of like when you do a deep dive into your couch for change. Like, he was just fumbling everywhere. He was obviously very, very embarrassed. Well, it took me a moment to figure out what was going on, and then I realized I have a penny. So I was motivated really selfishly just to get out of the store as much as anything else, but I spoke up and I said, "Sir, I have a penny." Now, if you were in that situation, wouldn't have you done the same thing? I mean, one penny. But he looked up completely shocked. And then he smiled and he took it from me and he said, "Thank you." And he finished, as he was finishing checking out with the cashier, he started to shake his head with this salt and pepper hair and started to chuckle to himself in this deep, resonant voice that he had. He was just chuckling and laughing, and he left, and he turned and waved at me with his groceries, and is still chuckling and shaking his head. And I waved back, you know, checked out and walked outside to my car. And as I'm walking outside to my car, here is my new friend driving by the front of his store in a 1970s beat-up sedan, a boat, the kind when you press the gas, you could smell it and hear it. And he's peeking out across the passenger seat, waving at me and chuckling and laughing, smiling from ear to ear and waving. And I'm sitting there going, "What was that? All I did was give him a penny. That's nothing." I will never know what made him so happy, but I have a story about it. I have a story about it. My story is that this older African-American man was living in Greenville, South Carolina, and this was the early 90s. So he was much older, old enough to have seen some things, old enough to remember some things. I think having lived in the South and married into a Southern family, sometimes the South is fairly unfairly stereotyped as the place where racism happened. In fact, I've lived all over the place, and racism is in every place I have ever lived, including here. But this man had almost certainly seen some things, likely been called some names, things that were not pleasant, names that were not pleasant, not nice, perhaps even scary and threatening. I will never know. And then there's me, basically still a kid, of an adult age, white, preppy, suburban, extremely nerdy, impatient. And I suspect what happened is that almost I accidentally, without even realizing or intending to participate, the Holy Spirit was coaching me. That's what was happening in me, is that the Holy Spirit was coaching me and teaching me as a young man to do something I didn't know how to do yet. To care for someone who came from a different walk of life in a very little way, but in a meaningful way, to say in an act of surrendering one penny to someone whose life and path was culturally different than mine and his history was different than mine, to say to him symbolically by handing over that penny, "I see you in need. I see your invulnerability, your embarrassment, your discomfort. And for you, I want to do what I would do for any other human being in this moment, in this place. I want to see you, and I do see you. Please receive from me what you need. Please allow me to give this humble token of kindness to help, because you're my brother." Something opened up for both of us in that moment. For him, I wonder if it could have been a sign that maybe better days were coming, maybe less scary, less angry, more kind, less divided, friendlier, maybe even neighborly. That's Jesus' word. I hope something like that was behind his smile and his chuckle, whatever it was he was enjoying and savoring in that moment. I hope that was a part of it. But what opened up for me was a realization. This compassion thing, this kindness thing, this reaching beyond the boundaries of our little segmented world into a different world, it's not that hard. It's not that hard. It's actually easy. When we put aside all the presumption and assumption and bias, like the way that the Jews looked at the Samaritans, and the Samaritan looks at the Jew, the way they looked at the Jews, it's easy to do the human thing for the person who needs something. And when we do the deeply human thing, what we learn and what we are taught as the Holy Spirit coaches us is that we are mirroring the heart of God. I learned a lot that day. And the price of tuition for this lesson in my life, one penny. My new friend got a penny. What I got was a connection to someone I might never have bumped into. I made a neighbor that day. It was only for a few seconds, for a few minutes, but I made a neighbor that day. And it felt like I was the one who received the blessing from that. God may put you in a position where someone needs something from you this week, where someone is a little down, where someone is hurt, where someone needs a penny. Or next week, or next month, you may be asked to step outside your routine world, your everyday reality, or not. But what might open up if you are asked to step outside your typical world, your typical reality, to do something a little different, to talk to someone that you might not normally bump into, to say yes to an opportunity to be a neighbor to someone you don't yet know? What worlds might open up? In what way might you experience the presence of God? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this beautiful and yet challenging teaching of Jesus. This certainly was a bit of an electric shock to his hearers, that he would make, of all people, a Samaritan the hero of a story. And Jesus setting up the parable this way reminds us that doing the religious thing should never get in the way of doing the right thing. And in fact, when that happens, that religion is what needs to change and shift and evolve so that we can do the right thing, the good thing, the thing that mirrors the heart of God. In fact, in that telling, the thing that brought people back to the deeper meaning of the law, to the deeper meaning of the prophets, not going outside them, but simply fulfilling them. We pray that we might, in our own way this week, fulfill the teaching of Jesus, not just in word, but the heart of the teaching of Jesus. Dear God, if there is someone in our circle this week or outside our circle this week, wherever we are, and we have an opportunity to make a neighbor, give us the opportunity and the strength and the will and the love to make a new neighbor. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.